Greetings, everyone. Welcome back to our class on 2 Peter. We're going to be picking back up in chapter 2. So Peter's talking here about the false prophets and teachers.
Current and those to come. And then he brings up some very interesting examples, analogies from the Old Testament. And one, of course, that much ink has been spilled in terms of discussion of what exactly it means. And we'll go a few different places. We'll go over to Jude today and we'll contemplate some different possibilities. My goal will be to lead us around the edge of the rabbit hole without falling in. We'll see if I succeed. Okay, let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so this is a section today, 2 Peter chapter 2, where we will have to lose the forest a little bit for the trees, but then not do that. His whole point is in denouncing the false prophets. These other analogies that he brings up are just that, analogies. He's not terribly interested in them as they exist in and of themselves. He's not interested in going into debate. He's not even really teaching them or teaching anything from them, other than the fact that if God knows how to handle wicked beings / people of the past and save the righteous, then that's what he will do for his church. That's really the whole forest. Then we can get down and look at the trees, but it helps us to not lose sight of what Peter's own goal and purpose is in this section. So chapter 2, verse 1, Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So just like Paul at the end of his ministry warns the elders in Ephesus, for example, that after his departure, many ravenous wolves will come in, false teachers will come in behind him. So Peter making a similar prediction and warning. The height of their blasphemy, the height of their immorality, like the disgusting cherry on top, would be even denying the master who bought them. So those are the things we want to keep in mind. Then let's look at verse 4 and following. And I'm going to read this all the way through just so you understand the rhetoric and so you understand his point in bringing these things up. "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into," we'll go ahead and say Tartarus, because that's the actual reading. "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus," hell is what the ESV has, "and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So you do see the picture that this can't be all fallen angels, because you've got Satan who's roaming to or fro on the earth. But a certain segment of the fallen angels were not spared, were cast into Tartarus and committed to chains of gloomy darkness. And there they are kept until the judgment. So there's at least that distinction to be made. All right, the second if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So you get the rhetoric. If all these things, then verse 9 is really the punchline. If all these things, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So here, probably in view, since they're attacking the church, it's going to be despising the authority of Christ and the apostles, the doctrine and practice and morality, all the fullness of their teaching. That's probably what is despised. And then the defiling passion, obviously the pursuit of sin, and it seems to be especially a sin of sexual nature. All right, we get a further description of these false teachers, but let's pause there. So, it is possible to see this. There's different ways of thinking about this section, verses 4 through 10. You have one if in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels. You have a second if he did not spare the ancient world. You have a third if in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You have a fourth if in verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot. So if you were to look at this in terms of the ifs, you have a fourfold structure. But what you see at verse 6 and 7 is that the two ifs are actually referring to the same event. So if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, do you remember that story well enough? How he rescues Lot, they flee the city, the angels come in. Of course, there's this bad episode at the doorway. Lot and his wife, his family are led out. His wife turns around, is turned into, but then God destroys the city. So then you can see that verse 6 and verse 7 and these two ifs are actually two sides of the same coin, two aspects of the same event. Now that creates an interesting possibility. So if you were to combine those, instead of dividing it along the four ifs, where you got these four different things, if you say, well, the three and four actually belong together, then now you've got the possibility of three sections. Okay, so let's look at it through the lens of three sections. So go back to verse 4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to chains and gloomy of darkness to be kept kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, okay, and seven others when he brought the flood. So those, we could view those as two separate events. So one and two. And then the third would be Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot. Okay? Another proposal is that if the two ifs in verse 6 and 7 both are two sides of the Lot story, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, another proposal is made that what if in verse 4 and verse 5, those two ifs are two sides of the same coin. So that the destruction of the angels when they sinned and they're being cast into Tartarus coincides with verse 5, where he does not spare the ancient world. Then the side of this is, so he destroys the angels of the pre-flood world. He destroys the men, or locks them up, I mean. He destroys and locks up the fallen human beings of the pre-flood world, then what is his rescue? He rescues Noah. You see how there's no rescue in verse 4. But the only rescue spoken of in verse 4 and 5 is that of Noah. So then if you look at it in this way, you actually have two different episodes. Okay? You've got 1A, which is the destruction, or I keep saying destruction. It's really the casting into hell of the bad angels. And then part of 1A would be not sparing the ancient world. So the bad angels and the ancient world are not spared. So that we're saying that that's 1A. 1B would be then the rescue of Noah and seven others. Make sense? 2A would be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And 2B would be the rescue of Lot. You see how that makes sense? Okay, so there's different ways of looking at this. What is helpful about this exercise is that if you take this final view that I've offered you, and you see especially at verses 4 and 5, you want to see these as two sides of the one coin, two aspects of the same event, that God doesn't spare the angels and he doesn't spare the ancient world, but then rescues Noah. It's just all one event. Then that further helps us understand. Remember the tricky part in 1 Peter 3, where Christ descends and preaches to the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah? Then that makes these two sections parallel to each other. So if you go back to 1 Peter 3, and we'll just pick up at verse 18, and we'll try to avoid any controversies except for just making the comparison. So for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. In other words, you have the same kind of twofold event. The spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah were cast down into prison, whether they're angels or men. I think we preferred angels slightly as we were walking through it some weeks ago. But whether angels or men, God did not spare them but imprisoned them and then saved Noah and seven others. And his visitation would be then, the aspect of his visitation that Peter is highlighting is that as he descends into prison, he preaches his victory specifically to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So that then, if you take that in turn with 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, it looks like he's talking about the same thing. So God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell or Tartarus and committed them to chains. That's the same imagery as the prison in 1 Peter 3. And they're in chains of gloomy judgment and kept, or chains of gloomy darkness and kept there until the judgment. And then you go on to how he saved Noah and seven others. Okay, so then that would sort of further indicate or further specify this idea that Christ goes down into hell and preaches specifically to those who were disobedient in the pre-flood, the pre-diluvian world. Okay, all of this is really kind of aside, I hope you see from the point, because the point that Peter is making is God knows how to render judgment. He knows how to not spare the wicked, the pre-flood angels and the pre-flood people. But he knows how to spare and save those who are his own, Noah and seven others. He knows how to judge. He knows how to judge and condemn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the wickedness therein. But he knows how to save Lot and his family. then you see how verse 9 functions. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. So though you're going to be afflicted by false teachers, don't worry. In due time, God will judge them. He will cast them down and he will save you and the holy Christian church. So as you are fighting against them and potentially find yourself vastly outnumbered, maybe even on the losing end of things, even as Noah was vastly outnumbered, even as Lot was vastly outnumbered, even so God will save you. That's his point. And his point's simple. It's just that the items that he brings up are so interesting and so tantalizing to consider the details. Okay, any questions or any thoughts on what we've discussed so far? Hopefully straightforward enough, hopefully thought-provoking. All right, here's where we'll circle the rabbit hole once more. We're going to try to get just a little deeper without falling all the way in. And that's because we're going to see some parallels. We're going to see some parallels here with what we've read and with the book of Jude. So let's flip over to Jude. And obviously, I don't want to turn this into a Bible study on Jude. I want to try to keep our reading of Jude fairly superficial, especially in regard to the points that don't specifically relate. Because our purpose here is really just to enhance our reading of 2 Peter. Okay, when you look at the book of Jude, which is right before the book of Revelation, you see that Jude, and there is no chapter, it's all one chapter, so my references would be just to the verses. But Jude 1 and 2 are the greeting, and then immediately into a judgment on false teachers. So the same theme. And here Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation." That sounds just like Peter, doesn't it? "Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality," just like what Peter's complaining about. "And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." That's like the exact language Peter uses, denying the Master who bought them. Okay, so we can see that these are already at least thematically interrelated, but the language is very, very similar. Verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt," wow, who led them out of Egypt? That's great. Oh, the Old Testament is about Jesus because it foretells of his coming. Yes, but no. Jesus is the one operative all throughout the Old Testament. So, beautiful point here made by Jude. "So, I want to remind you, although you once knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt," this is referring to the Exodus, of course, "afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Remember how he destroyed that generation in the wilderness wanderings until the next generation came forth, then he would lead them into the promised land. So think of how that parallels the false teachers. He saves them from the Egyptians, creating Israel, but the first generation of Israel proves to be perverse and wicked. So he's called the church out of darkness and it stands in light, but the warning would be, as the false teachers come, don't go along with them, lest you be destroyed, even in the first generation. Okay, verse 6 is where it gets particularly interesting for our tangential purposes. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, So office of authority in effect, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of until the judgment of the great day. And then he goes on to Sodom and Gomorrah, just like Peter. So hopefully you can see the parallels here. Now, we don't get a whole lot more information, I would say, but we do understand now that the angels of whom Peter is speaking, most likely these are the same angels. These angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And then these he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. It's the same prison, phylake, or Tartarus imagery used in 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 4. Or 2 Peter 2, excuse me, 2 Peter 2, 4. All right, and then he goes on in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality. So we see sexual immorality, but we also see a kind of homosexuality, giving up of the natural desire in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah in that example. So again, verse 4 really clarifies, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Well, what does that sensuality consist? Sexual immorality of all kinds, but then ultimately expressed in the homosexual, as we would call it, behaviors, sodomistic behaviors. So they likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. These serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay, so the fire, in the sense you have the angels cast down into the fires, even though it's not explicitly stated, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, who are consumed by fire and cast into the fire, and thus undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay, verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams. So these are the ungodly people, the false teachers, the ones who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. So these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now we haven't quite got it to it in 2 Peter 2, but that's exactly what comes in the next verse, the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. So the point here would be that the holy and sinless angel Michael doesn't even rebuke the unholy and sinful Satan, and yet these people running around in the church who are wicked themselves will even blaspheme the glorious ones, whoever they are, but will blaspheme all that they do not understand. And so you see their haughtiness, their arrogance, the upside-down nature, their utter lack of humility. They're consumed with pride, with sin, with heresy. Okay, so these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So just like animals go after their passions, so to these men. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Remember, Balaam is the false prophet for hire, and so too they hope to profit off of their false prophecy. That's what Peter refers to, I think, as greed. Hard to keep straight, Peter and Jude, because they're both so similar. Okay, so anyway, they follow the way of Cain. Now, this ties exactly in with Luther's thesis from our first class, doesn't it? That there's been a false church running all the way through. So here, Jude would be laying out his Cain to Balaam to the false teachers of the New Testament age. Oh, I skipped Korah, sorry. Yeah, Balaam's... So they... because Korah's sort of the judgment rendered. So they abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and then here's God's judgment, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Remember, that's when the earth opens up and swallows them. And then you remember Korah's rebellion was against Moses, so against the authority. So what are these false teachers going to be against? They're going to be against the authority of Christ and against his apostles, the authority of his apostles. That's the authority they're subverting. So they become false prophets for hire. They become those who blaspheme the ones who are in authority. That opens the glorious ones to being Christ and his apostles. Which, that's probably... Yeah, of the glorious ones, you get different options. You get Christ, you get just the apostles or the saints. You get angels being the glorious ones, which that's hard. That's maybe that's a very difficult one to try to understand why that would be true. And then you get Christ alone put forward. I think that's the way like Lenski, one of our good Lutheran commentators, goes, that the glories refer to Christ's glories. Specifically his passion and death. And then maybe the best combination of these would just be Christ and his apostles. So those become our options, as the context shows, for understanding the glorious ones, which is used here in Jude and also in 2 Peter coming up, and used only in these places. All right, he goes on to describe these false teachers in verse 12. These are hidden reefs. You could see them as blemishes. The idea of reefs and why that's translated is obviously if they're hidden reefs, you're running your boat right into them and they're sinking the ship. These are hidden reefs or blemishes at your love feast. The love feast may refer to the agape meal, the first century potluck that surrounded the Lord's Supper. You see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11. They're having a feast around the Lord's Supper. That's why everybody's making the error they are there and treating the Lord's Supper as if it was just part of the common meal. So they're hidden reefs or blemishes at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. So here's what kind of the false shepherd imagery, like from Ezekiel, and they're fattening themselves on the flock, like consuming it in greed and false teaching, as opposed to being shepherds that are leading and caring for the flock. Okay, they're waterless clouds. That is, they have the appearance of, let's say, the pastoral office or the appearance of being godly. But in fact, they are not. And then furthering that, so they don't have water, they have nothing to give in actuality. And then furthering the analogy, they are swept along by winds. Fruitless trees is parallel to waterless clouds. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Twice dead, uprooted. Okay, wild waves of the sea. That's like hidden reefs, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. This is like, if you look up at the sky, you see certain stars that wander, and planao is the word for wander. So these are the planets. So they're wandering stars or wandering planets, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And that imagery ties all the way back then with the angels who are reserved in eternal chains under gloomy darkness back in verse 6. So we have an inclusio with that idea that as it went for those fallen angels, so it's going to go for these fallen teachers, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. All right, here's an interesting point, and it will tie in. We'll just hit this while we're here. It will also tie in with 2 Peter. So verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And the speaking against him, like, that would kind of, I think, tie into their speaking against the glorious ones. So that would, we'd put that in the camp of blaspheming the glorious ones in verse 8 of Christ and or Christ and his apostles. But these are ungodly sinners having spoken against him in this section. Now you see that it's in quotations. And if you go to the study note for verses 14 and 15, you'll see that it says, Jude takes an example from Jewish tradition about the mysterious Old Testament figure Enoch. His quotation is from the book of 1 Enoch, an account of Enoch's teachings and activities. Now, this could be from the intertestamental period, or it could be from much earlier. Very few people think that this was actually written by Enoch and survived, just otherwise unknown up to this point. The ancient world doesn't really look at pseudepigrapha the way we do. Pseudepigrapha is like falsely attributed writing. They just don't really care. It's fascinating to us. It doesn't make sense to us. We care who's writing it. And if someone, you know, if I wrote a piece that said, this is Plato writing, and here are Plato's thoughts, you'd say, you just fabricated that. That's not real Plato. You're pseudo-Plato or something like that. The ancient world just didn't care that much about it, wasn't interested that much in it. So that's where Jude just sort of takes it at face value that this is recorded in 1 Enoch, whatever he would have known it as, Enoch probably, and then brings this quote forward. So as the study note says, his quotation is from the book of 1 Enoch, 1 Enoch, an account of Enoch's teachings and activities. Like many of the Jewish pseudepigrapha, this book attempts to fill in the details about an interesting biblical character. Portions of 1 Enoch were written in Aramaic as early as the 2nd century BC, though they may have been written originally in Hebrew and could be much older. Jude quotes 1 Enoch, a popularly known work, as an exemplary description of false teachers and the judgment they must face, much as preachers today cite popular writings for sermon illustrations. So that's interesting. It's interesting. If you look back at the note on 8 and 9, since we're on this sort of textual field trip, look at the note on verses 8 and 9. Jude relates a popular Jewish description of an angel contending with the devil over Moses' body. Such an account is recorded in the Assumption of Moses. So here's another extra-canonical book that's quoted by Jude, which was perhaps written down in the early 1st century AD. So more or less contemporary with Jude himself. Jude refers to this Jewish legend as well as accounts of Enoch, and that's what we just were looking into, which were probably sources of speculation and contention that disturbed the churches. That is itself a bit of speculation, but be that as it may, there are various citations which may or may not apply. Like the Apostle Paul, Jude used examples from popular culture to illustrate his points. For example, Acts 17:28, and those of you who are in the men's study saw where he quotes different ancient Greek philosophers to make his point. at the Areopagus. Okay, so in other words, if nothing else, I mean, all of this is fascinating, and it's a wormhole you can fall into and travel around in. But if nothing else, it just opens our eyes to the fact that Paul, as recorded in the book of Acts, is in dialogue with pagan philosophers and uses them to make his points. Jude, and then by extension Peter, are in dialogue with their Judean contemporaries and with the documents and entertainment and everything else of their own age, and are not afraid to tie the truths of those things in with their own prophetic messages. Okay, I don't know how much more, what other value you will gain. Let's maybe go just a little further. Why not? So, picking up back at verse 16 of Jude, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So I think that's interesting because it's not a one-size-fits-all. It's an acknowledgement of saving whom we can and they're to be saved in different ways. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Interesting. That too would factor into the idea of glorious ones, which is really just glories, referring to the glories of Christ and maybe by extension the glories of his apostles. So blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Which is pretty close to our liturgical formulation, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. So that's the, if you ever wondered what that phrase means, I would probably point you here and say, that's what it means. All right, so Jude, basically the entire body of Jude, is the denunciation of coming false teachers on the base, and again, the knowledge that God will judge them and save his people on the basis of that which God has already previously done. Jude takes that aspect of his writing even in a more minor way than Peter, because he mentions just the fallen angels and just Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't mention Noah. He doesn't mention Lot. But nonetheless informative because of the similarities to 2 Peter 2. Any thoughts on Jude? Yes, sir.
Who do you think he has in mind when he says, and have mercy on those who doubt?
The doubting is different than unbelief. He's making a distinction or rejection of. So to expect that people within the church will have times of doubting. I'm definitely putting words into his mouth, but remember even the disciples, when they met with Jesus on the mount at the end of Matthew, even some of them doubted that it was truly he raised from the dead. Like, they were rejoicing, they were about to receive the so-called Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, but we're even told that some of them doubted. So I think that would be an example of the kind of doubt he's talking about. Not full unbelief, not hard-hearted rejection, but just wavering. So you have those who doubt, and he wants you to have mercy. You have those who are in the fire, who we should save by snatching them out. The fires are the judgment of God, again, on the basis of false doctrine and licentiousness. I would just tie back to Jude's own words, those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, what we would call antinomians. So to try to snatch them out of the fire, that would be the second category. And then the third category maybe even has more to do with like the sexual behavior or even idolatry. I don't know. It's hard to say. But in any case, to others show mercy with fear, that's like taking heed lest you fall. Like, so as you're pulling someone out of the pit, be careful that you don't fall into the pit trying to pull them out. Or like trying to save somebody who's drowning, be careful that you don't just fall in and drown with them. Those would be examples of what he's talking about. So this idea of extricating people from their sins, but doing so with great fear, lest you fall into the very same temptation. I'm going to minister, you know, like these ladies, I'm going to take my divorced lady friend out to the bar to have a good time and try to bring her back to the church. Meanwhile, she convinces me to get a divorce myself. Not that that's ever happened. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Yeah. So.
In Jude, verse 8, I think it refers to blaspheme. To blaspheme is a verb that's always been confusing to me.
Yeah, me too.
Here it says in the comment, yeah, that it's to speak against God. Yet I think the Christ was convicted of blaspheming or blasphemy. Can you just comment on the multiple? And that's, it's also been referenced as the sin that's unforgivable. So how are we to understand this verb?
Yeah, it's got a broad semantic domain. So the word blaspheme can have a tighter, narrower definition, and then a wider definition. I suppose in the widest possible definition, to blaspheme means just to thoroughly denigrate or talk trash about someone. That's probably the widest, broadest, most fluid semantic aspect of what can be meant by blaspheme, although I think that that's somewhat rare. As you try to scale it in or narrow it down, it more frequently has to do with blaspheming someone on account of their office or authority, seeking to usurp that or denigrate them in that office or authority. You're doing something more than just like maligning their character, but trying to show that they're unworthy of, unfit for the office, and should not be listened to. And again, the point of this would all be that you're doing this in error, right? That you're not... Because what I'm trying to say is that's no excuse for a false teacher in the office of pastor being like, oh, we ought not call it his false teaching lest we blaspheme him. That's not what I'm saying, right? That would be a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the term. And it kind of narrows up even to a proper sense in which God is blasphemed. And that's blasphemy in the narrow sense or the technical sense. And yeah, that properly speaking, then you could say is something that's done against God. But it has this whole like semantic pyramid to it, if that makes sense, fluid all the way through. Yeah, that's the best I can do. It's a tricky word and a tricky concept for us. Okay, any other thoughts on Jude? Let's jump back to 2 Peter. And now we'll pick up just back at verse 9, so we get the rhetorical thrust, the punchline of this whole move heretofore in chapter 2, and then go on to the description. So verse 9, again, if all these things in the past, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And the word, of course, is temptations. Temptations is another one of those words with a fluid semantic domain, because temptations can be unto evil, or temptations can be like more what we would call tests or trials. And here it's in that sense. So I don't mind the translation at all. So he knows how to rescue us from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So that would very clearly be the fallen angels that would who are there. It would be very clearly the pre-flood people. It would be very clearly those of Sodom and Gomorrah, so on and so forth. And then by extension, the false teachers of the New Testament age. Verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful. Willful like stubborn. Bold like, not bold in the good way, like when Paul prays for boldness. Bold as like audacious, pompous, arrogant. That's more what's meant. So like, arrogant and stubborn. They do not tremble as they blaspheme. Again, it's just the doxas, so the glories, and then the smoothing that out is the glorious ones, but it just really is the glories. That would be a wooden translation. And again, as we've seen from Jude, probably the glories do refer to the glories of Christ, or Christ and his apostles, those who are in authority in the church, something like that. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power than these false teachers, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against these false teachers before the Lord. I mean, so this is a pretty rich and I mean it's somewhat ironic almost that the blasphemers, the false teachers, blaspheme Christ and his apostles. Meanwhile, they're the ones that are deserving of blasphemy, but the holy angels don't even blaspheme them before God. So it's meant to be ironic. It's meant to really show the contrast, how upside down the false teachers are. All right, and then very similar to Jude, again, verse 12, but these like irrational animals. It's the exact same thing, Jude says. Creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. So, I mean, kind of beautiful poetry. It even comes through in the English, doesn't it? Destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the payment for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. So here again, you can kind of see from Jude, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality or licentiousness. So they revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you. Yeah, so this is like the false church within the true church. That's the picture. So going back to Luther and the church of the church divided into the church of Cain and the church of Abel. Okay, verse 14, we're filled in with more data about these false prophets and teachers. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So that just spells out what Jude left unspelled out. But was rebuked, Balaam was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice, and restrain the prophet's madness. So here he's even, I mean, this is ironic, because he's even below the irrational animals, right? of verse 12. These like irrational animals. And here Balaam is even corrected by an animal, and they are after the way of Balaam. Okay, now we get Peter's own riff. See, you can tell that they also did not, just as they didn't really care about pseudepigrapha the way we care about, they did not care about plagiarism the way we care about. Because somebody copied somebody, or was looking over at their notes anyway. These are waterless springs. Isn't that a great image? You're in the middle of a desert. Yes, there's a spring. You go over, there's no water. So what was it? It was just false hope. So these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm, just like the rainless clouds. Mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And so they're going to the same place as the angels who sinned in verse 4. And now are in chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. So also is the destiny of these who have infiltrated the church and are seeking to pervert her. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Then verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Those who live in error are outside of the church, and they've escaped. They're barely escaping that. They're inside of the church, only to be met with these false teachers who are leading them to hell anyway. So really a poignant and dramatic way of putting it. And what's the other point here? Yeah, the other point here would be to just draw out something that we've lost sight of, but that the Bible everywhere acknowledges, and that's not all Christians are of the same strength. I mean, we're not even of the same strength over the course of our Christian lives. There's weak times and stronger times and so on and so forth. But here's an example of the weak within the church being preyed upon by these false teachers. And that ultimately is why the false teachers have to be contended against. Okay, verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So what is this freedom? Do whatever you want. Christ has died for us. Let's go on sinning that grace may abound. Let's use his grace for sensuality. And so look, you've got all this freedom in Christ. And of course, they themselves are slaves of corruption. So that's the paradoxical nature. And I don't know that we need to do that again, but that's the paradoxical nature of freedom and slavery. You know, when we're slaves of Christ, we're free. And we're free in him by being bound to him and to his word. But when we seek freedom to do whatever we want, we're in fact slaves of ourselves and slaves of our sinful natures. All right, he continues, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So these aren't walking in repentance, overcome by Christ, with Christ as their master. They're not confessing their sin, fighting against their sin, striving. They've rearranged Christianity so that Christianity is about blessing their sin and giving them permission. I mean, a really crass example of this in our own age would be like the ELCA. I mean, in its current state, sad to say. But it's like Christianity is pro, like Christ is pro all the LGBT stuff. And that's where they're at. And to denounce that stuff is to denounce Christ. That, I could not think of a better example of what, in our own context, than what Peter's talking about here. Okay, so let's go to verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. That self-evidently makes sense, doesn't it? Okay. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to, or yeah, what the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And I know we Christians sometimes use this, but it is important, I mean, to lament and mourn our own, the sinful nature that still clings to us. But it is really important to see how Peter's using it in a completely different way than that. He's not talking about Christians who, through weakness, fall into their sin once more and again repent and desire forgiveness and fall again and repent and desire forgiveness. I mean, that's the nature of Christians, period. And that's not what's being described here. Rather, the dog had already vomited outside of the church, and they've been brought inside the church, and now they're going outside of the church again. They're falling away from Christ entirely again. Or the sow, after washing, she's all filthy outside of the church. She's baptized and comes in the church. And then to wallow in the mire is to apostatize, to again go outside the church. And obviously that's worse when someone goes from darkness into light and back into darkness. They're inoculated against the light. Plus they're going to have all eternity to say, I was there, I had it, and I threw it all away. That's why it's worse than the first estate, because no one can save you from it. And for eternity, you'll reflect on the fact that you were, in fact, saved from it, but walked away. So all of this is written as a warning to us, no doubt, and a warning of the dangers of false teaching, the dangers of licentiousness and lawlessness, infiltrating the church through false teachers, and then leading people astray so that they end up in a worse state than if they had never converted in the first place. Okay. Any thoughts on this section? Any thoughts on chapter 2 in general, I guess, since we're at the end? Okay. Well, chapter 3 is actually a great place for a chapter break, and since we've got a couple minutes left, maybe we'll just call it early. Because Peter is here going to transition pretty hard. Maybe I'll just read a couple of lines so you get the sense that he doesn't leave us in this with this dark reflection. As he continues in chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. We'll talk about that next week. Beloved, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's always their quote. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So in other words, I'm telling you all these things about the false teachers so that you would be on your guard against them, so that you would not fall into these errors. And likewise, we should think of ourselves as Noah was in the days of the flood, and the world was, of course, created through water and then destroyed through water. So now the world is going to be stored up for fire until the day of judgment and the day of fire. So it's an exact parallel. The first world destroyed by water, the second world destroyed by fire. We should count ourselves as in the days of Noah and cling to God in faith and righteousness and be saved from the judgment to come. All right, that's enough for today. The Lord be with you. Amen.